Matthew 6, verses 1 to 8. Be careful not to practice righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. This is the word of the Lord.
So as Nathan read, we're in Matthew 6 this morning, and we've been in this series called Messiah, where we've been journeying through Matthew's gospel together. And I don't know about you, but in the last few weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, it's just been incredible for me to wrestle with the text, studying Jesus's words, studying the Matthew's words, and understanding like how this applies to my life personally. I found it to be so enriching. And last week, we had this question that were popped up through Matthew, and the question was, what type of righteousness do we have? External and visible, like the religious leaders do, or internal and transformational, like the disciples of Jesus are supposed to have. And that hit me really deep. I don't know if it did for you or not, but knowing that the so-called righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders was a false righteousness that was all about this external conformity to the law, or not just the law, but their interpretation of the law, made me think a lot about my own life and how often I want to make myself look so good in front of everyone so that my righteousness might be seen. And it was like the Lord was just like calling me out on that and helping me realize, no, it's about the internal righteousness that he wants to develop in my life as a deeper internal righteousness of the heart. It's the Jesus way of doing righteousness. And I'm so appreciating these words. And we've also been learning that the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount is not found just in those individual parts as well, but in the entire context of how everything fits together. And that's been helpful. And in that vein, where we're going this week, since Jesus redefined righteousness for us last week, he continues on with the righteousness discussion this week, doesn't he? You probably saw that. What is righteousness in Matthew's gospel? Well, righteousness is believing and doing the will of God through a changed heart. That's what righteousness means. There's a different type of righteousness in Scripture. You probably know this. Imputed righteousness that we see throughout the book of Romans, and that's important. It's the type of righteousness that God gives to anyone who believes in Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, and when they repent of their sins, they are given imputed righteousness. They are declared righteousness by God, and this righteousness has nothing to do with how we behave. That's not the reality of the righteousness that's in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is a little bit differently, where Jesus is asking his followers to do the right thing for the right reason. And that becomes a righteousness that he's talking about, personal righteousness. And so in our passage we heard read today by Nathan, Jesus is not introducing a new topic to us. He's continuing to talk about what he has been for the last few verses. That is this greater type of personal righteousness that we are to have that's greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees in order, that's strong words, in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, today, Jesus addresses the idea of putting on a righteous show before others to make ourselves look good on the outside, but not being changed internally. And this is an intense topic. People, even people like me, are really good at this. We specialize in making ourselves look good before others. And yet Jesus here asks us not to do that. In fact, Chapter 6, the beginning of it, literally says, this is kind of a wooden translation, but beware of doing your righteousness before men. It's kind of the wooden translation of that. Beware of doing your righteousness before men, which is a good warning to me because Jesus knows that like kingdom transformation, like if you've been given that imputed righteousness, there is something in that that will change your heart to give you the ability and desire to do external acts of righteousness. That's Matthew 6:1. And this can be a problem because it can like lead to stuff. You know, like stuff like becoming really good at faking it. That's what Christians do sometimes. Stuff like learning to speak a really cool church language out there, but not allowing to bring any transformation to our lives. Stuff like hiding our true self from other Christians, because once we feel like we are given imputed righteousness, we have this feeling deep inside that if anyone knows that we're actually righteous as well in our acts, that everyone will think we're a fraud and be like, that person doesn't really have imputed righteousness. And what happens is we feel the weight of these words, and so we try to act so good and so righteous, but internally we're dying inside. So Jesus today gives us an invitation. And it's an invitation that's attached to a warning. And I appreciate that. An invitational warning, if you will. But I say it's invitational here because it's connected to a reward. I mean, check out verse 1 again in the CSB, not my wooden translation, where it says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So Matthew says, be careful. Jesus says, be careful or no reward. There's something, an invitation, but it's a warning with an invitation as well. And Matthew 6:1 becomes this headline for us for this entire section. In fact, it's going to go all the way into next week as well as we talk about the Lord's Prayer. It's going to go all the way through verse 19. We're not covering all of it today because we actually did want to talk about the Lord's Prayer specifically next week, which will be really great too. But we wanted to cover part of this today. And it's really interesting to me that right after Jesus said his words in Matthew 5:48, those haunting words where he said, be perfect, he follows up immediately with be careful. Have you thought of that before? Be perfect, but be careful. Why? Because you can practice your righteousness in front of other people in a wrong way. There are some pitfalls to practicing your righteousness in public. Here's an awkward truth you probably won't hear many times in sermons about following Christ and kind of doing what the Bible says. And it's this: you can do the right thing for the wrong reason, and it's not pleasing to God. You thought of that before? You can do the right thing for the wrong reason, and it's not pleasing to God. If you don't believe me, just ask Jonah. Jonah would tell you all about that. We've been trained, and it's been ingrained in us sometimes to just do the right thing. And listen, it's not bad advice to do the right thing, is it? It's good advice. I'd rather you do the right thing than the wrong thing, personally. I tell my kids that as well. Problem is, we think that doing the right thing makes us accepted by God, and we've somehow pulled ourselves up by our religious bootstraps and have sacrificed for our religious duty, and therefore Jesus should accept us because we've tried so hard. The problem is with that is it's just antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us in this passage, the reality is that our religiosity is as much of a danger to our lives as our irreligiosity. Which is not a word I made up. I looked it up just to make sure I didn't make that word up. The famous preacher George Whitefield said this: before you can speak peace in your heart, you must not only be made sick of your original and actual sin, but you must be made sick of your righteousness, of all your duties and performances. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol taken out of our heart. That is a good word. So let's get at this idol this morning, this idol I think we all have. And to do this, Jesus actually does something interesting. He punches pretty hard at the religious crowd. He punches hard often to the religious crowd in the Gospels. It's often true that he coddles kind of the irreligious and punches the religious in the text. And I think that's a good thing. It doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't punch the irreligious sometimes as well for their practices and performative acts. And they take a beating from Jesus too in a right way. But it seems to me that many times as we read the Gospels, Jesus' biggest critiques come to those who say they represent him, to those who are Christians, to those who are religious. And so to me, I take this pretty seriously. And in this section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:2-18, Jesus gives us three examples of what doing our righteousness looks like. And the three examples he uses are kind of case studies for us. They're giving, praying, and fasting. Those are the three that we'll see there. In fact, if you look forward in here, you kind of wonder why the gospel writer didn't put the fasting part back, and we'll talk about that next week. That'll be fun as well. But Jesus brings a stern warning to us about these three topics. And this is pretty hilarious to me because I normally don't give warnings to people about giving, praying, and fasting. You ever done that? I've never said to my wife, Kelly, we got to be careful with how we give. Never said to my kids, be careful, kids, in your praying, you know? They've never heard those words from me, but the reality is Jesus gives warnings to us about these topics. And I want us to see that in these warnings, Jesus is actually inviting us to practice a different way of Jesus in the way we do our righteousness. With the heart of Jesus, moving from one way of doing these right things to another way of doing these right things. That we indeed can still give, pray, and fast and practice our righteousness, but we are to do it differently than we've done it before. The religious leaders didn't do it this way because they wanted to be seen as righteous. You know, I got a reputation to uphold here, is what they would say in public if they would. To have rewards in the form of acclamation and praise from other people, and because they wanted everyone to know how great they were. But the way of Jesus is different. It's a motivation of a heart that's changed. And here's what it looks like. I think there's a movement in this passage, and there's really only one point of my entire passage. I just gave it to you. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others. That's the big idea of the sermon. Where did you get that? Jesus's words. That's the big idea. But in that, there's a movement that Jesus wants us to move, and this is my idea. I think the way he wants to help us in our righteousness is move us from hypocrisy to integrity. I think he wants us to move us from temporary rewards to eternal rewards. And finally, I think he wants to move us from self-sufficiency to trust. This is the way I see Jesus moving this along in this passage. And I want us to explore these together. And we're intentionally making these movements and following Jesus. I think we will find ourselves actually moving from doing these external acts of righteousness for the wrong reasons to righteousness that starts in the heart and that Jesus wants to build. And if this seems somewhat abstract to you, that's okay. Jesus gives us these three case studies. And they're really great for us because in this passage, we're going to cover two of them today, again. But my goal is to help you see these movements of the heart and motivations as we do our righteousness together. So let's see. If we look back at Matthew 6, 1 through 4, note that Jesus has some principles for us in these passages, really in 2 through 4. The first principle is this. The way of doing righteousness is that disciples of Jesus are to give. It sounds simple. Notice that Jesus simply says in verse 2, whenever you give, and he also will say, whenever you pray in verse 5, and if you skip down to verse 16, he will also say, whenever you fast. There is a reality that he wasn't condemning praying, fasting, giving. He was just commenting on why people do these things for the wrong reasons. Like here, clearly, Jesus is for giving money, he's for praying, he's for fasting. And Jesus assumed that anyone who's remotely interested in following God would understand that as part of a disciple of Jesus and that they would practice these things. Why is that? Because he knew that his followers could make an idol of money, right? And so to kill that tendency to worship money, he knew that disciples of Jesus must give their money away to help them show dependency upon him. Jesus assumed that his audience would understand that prayer is a lifeblood of a sincere relationship with God. And that any spiritual person knows that they ought to be praying. It's part of our relationship building with God. And Jesus also assumed that his audience would be fasting. In fact, fasting was even mandatory for the Jewish audience in the Day of Atonement. Most of us know that. And first century Judaism gave several other days of fasting throughout the years. The Pharisees, and this will give you some context, historical context, they were known to have fasted for over 100 times a year. And everyone knew it, because of course they did. More on this in a couple weeks, of course. But if I was to put words into Jesus' mouth for Matthew 6, 2 through 4, I might encourage us to remember this. Disciples of Jesus are called to be generous. This is part of our lives in Christ. From its inception, like the radical and gospel-motivated generosity of the Christian church through the message of Jesus has set it apart from the world. And I think it should be the same today, quite frankly. I'm not joking. Historians from all sorts of backgrounds recognize this. I mentioned quite a while back a book by Tom Holland named Dominion. I know a couple of you actually read that and told me about it. It talks about the influence of Christianity and the work that it did to help see that people with kingdom-minded ethics and an ethos of generosity actually changed the Western world. It's a pretty interesting book from a non-believing perspective. Actually, I even heard that Bart Ehrman, who's a fellow Wheaton grad that has actually jettisoned his faith completely, and is a secular religious historian, he's writing a book right now on the altruisms of the Western world, on the origins of that altruism. And he links it, funny enough, to just the teachings of Jesus. And he talks about how the early Christian community became a picture of altruism for the world to see. Funny, I'm going to argue in just a second here that altruism is not as biblical as we think, and I'll tell you about that more in just a second. But I love how they've noticed this. These historians, these secular historians, that Christians have started things like hospitals. They've started food banks, orphanages, social services. This stuff has its origins in Christian history. And it's a way that I would say that Christians have been salt and light in a beautiful way in our world. And I've talked all the time at Imprint Church and even in my own life how I think Christians are to be a blessing in their communities by their vocations and callings. I believe that your work in your contribution in your neighborhood and just what God has gifted you in should be a blessing to the community. And it should ultimately show glory to Jesus Christ. And even right here in our city that Nathan just prayed for, I really appreciated that. We should want to love it and bless it and struggle to be in it sometimes because we are aliens and strangers and it's hard to live in a place like this at times, just like it would be anywhere as an alien and stranger. But our calling is to be people who are generous to our community. I want people to like lift the hood of the church and they look and they see what motivates it and they say, well, those are the things that motivates them because that's what their God is like. Their God is generous, so therefore they are generous as well. And that's the picture that Jesus gives us here, that disciples ought to be generous. So we almost have to pause at Jesus' words just in verse 2 as we're walking through it just practically and say, whenever you give, is my life motivated by generosity? Am I being a person that is giving of my life to other people? Are we giving sacrificially, voluntarily, and cheerfully for the sake of our neighbors? Do our non-believing friends look at us and say, man, they love this city, they love this state, they love this place they live in, and they want to give in a way that's uncommon? As Christians, my hope in many ways is that we don't just cloister ourselves off into tribes, but rather we do gather at times to encourage one another, to motivate each other, to get back out in the world again. And for the good of the world, we actually present generosity as an ethos of a Jesus follower. We're motivated by Jesus' vision for what he wants to see done in the world. And so we practice our righteousness by being generous. But the problem is, we can do our generosity out of guilt and shame, can't you? You're like, that's what you're doing to me right now, Pastor. But I'm not. But it has to come from our view of God and our life as Christ-following disciples living out the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Like, Imprint Church was planted upon this idea. Our three G's, our pathway of discipleship, gospel, gratitude, generosity, are meant to be a pathway of following Jesus and are based on this whole idea of being generous. I just have to talk about, some is good, more is better, so let's talk about generosity more. You might know that the Apostle Paul talks about generosity in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's a beautiful passage that I think about often. There's a couple fantastic chapters in the Bible where Paul is talking to the disciples of Jesus in ancient Corinth about the disciples of Jesus in ancient Macedonia. It's an amazing story. You see, the disciples of Jesus in Corinth were like these people who were urban, upper middle class people, pretty successful in life. They had nice houses, good kids, kids in private schools, doing all the sports. They could take the vacations during the summer. They'd maxed out their 401ks. They had all the things, if you will. Why? Well, Corinth had a collection of the best companies to work for, and you had to be successful in order to live there. I'm actually not joking. This was true. This was part of ancient Corinth. It was an amazing urban center. And what happened is these people were there living together as Christians. Now, you might think that these people were conceited. They thought they were better than everyone else or too good for others, untouchable to the common person. But you'd be wrong. The people in Corinth were amazing people. They were fantastic followers of Jesus. And they were taking seriously the words that Jesus had to live by faith. They really were. Paul says that they actually excelled in everything. And he points out what everything. He says everything is faith, speech, knowledge, and love, which sounds pretty amazing, right? Those are things that they excelled at. They were great Christians and created a great community. However, they needed to learn a lesson from the disciples of Jesus in Macedonia. In fact, Paul says this. Macedonia was experienced a severe trial that was brought about by affliction. And their abundant joy and extreme poverty actually overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that according to their ability and even beyond their ability of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry of the saints, and not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. So he goes on to tell the disciples in Corinth to learn from the disciples in Macedonia who were poorer than them, who had affliction, who were motivated to give and be generous. And so he tells them, the the people, the believers in Corinth, to now not only excel in faith and love and speech and all those things in Christian community, but also to excel in giving. And that's what he tells them to do. And why does he tell them to do this? Because of 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Gospel, gratitude, generosity right there. The beauty of this was it motivated these people, these amazing people in Corinth. And I just can't help but make the connections to Imprint Church. You guys are fantastic people. This is a great community. I've said this many times to people. I would attend this church if I didn't work at this church. Because it's wonderful. We're all excelling in many things. And quite frankly, friends, you excel at the grace of giving too. And that's a beautiful thing. And Jesus would say, continue in that. Continue to excel in that. Be generous. Likewise, just like the followers of Jesus are to give, followers of Jesus are also to live out the second principle. And we have to talk about this one today. Pray. That's the second one. The two principles we see, give and pray. Jesus says in Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. See, here Jesus encourages us to pray to God and even sometimes spend time praying to God alone. And Jesus isn't saying here, just, you know, the only way to pray is to go inside a house or like a private room. After all, we see Jesus prayed in other ways himself, right? Mark 1:35 says he went out in the wilderness to pray. Near his death, he famously went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. So he wasn't always inside. But rather what Jesus is trying to do here is making the point that we are supposed to spend time personally communicating to our Lord and Savior. It's a joy to build our relationship with God through prayer. It is up to every single one of us to figure out how to do this. Some of us might have a little office or room that we go to and pray. Some of us go on a prayer walk. I often journal my prayers because it's a really good way to not be distracted by the world around me. Maybe a real practical measure of our prayer life is to start asking ourselves a question from the context of this is where most of our prayers are done. Like if most of our praying is in church or in public, other settings where people are around, then maybe that could be a little bit of a red flag for us because the most and bulk of our prayer should be with our Father who is with us, who sees us, who is with us and wants to communicate with us. To illustrate, our public prayers should only be like the tip of the iceberg of our praying. Did I ever tell you guys about an iceberg before? I'm not sure if I did. Do you only know that 1/10 of an iceberg is what we see above the surface, kind of like this right here? If you were here last week, you know my shame. If you missed it, you can go back and watch it. Jesus' concern for his followers was a motivation thing, the heart behind our righteousness, because you can do the right thing for the wrong reason, and it can be not pleasing to God. But it continually blows my mind to be confronted with this scriptural idea here from Jesus that obedience itself can even be right or wrong, depending on why a person does that act. And I'm brought further into what Jesus is trying to tell me to do because he's telling me to pray, he's telling me to give, and then he's like, be careful with it though because you can do it all wrong too. And I'm like, which is it, Jesus? You're not really helping me out here. Well, the warning and concern from him is all over the text, is it? Is it not? Matthew 6:1, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others. Here's the key, to be seen by them. Or 6:2, so whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do. Or Matthew 6:5, you must not be like the hypocrites because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by people. Here's the movement of righteousness we see right here. Jesus wants us to understand that when we give and when we pray, we want to give and pray from a heart that is moving. And the way I would say this is from hypocrisy to integrity. That's what Jesus wants us to do here. The practical contrast that Jesus brings up here is the works are done either to be seen by others or their works to be seen by God. That's the difference. To be clear, the contrast is not saying that if anyone ever finds out about your giving or your prayer, you've done it all wrong. That's not what's going on here. Jesus is not saying that we can't pray in public. Otherwise, Nathan would have broken all the rules a few minutes ago, right? Not at all. And I know that a lot of people are sensitive about giving too, and it's not always saying that all your giving has to be in secret. That's not what it's saying here. And if you interpret that way, you're running into problems because later on, there's an apostle named Barnabas in Acts 4 who came and put all the money from a sale of his land and put it at the apostles' feet to use. And it was actually written in the Bible as a good thing. So you're wrestling with this idea and this idea of what it means to give in secret. The contrast isn't that someone sees us do the good works. It's that we're doing the good works to be seen by others. That's what the righteousness to be seen is. And in order to move from hypocrisy to integrity, we have to change our idea about the motivations of why we're doing it. And although painful sometimes, I actually do think hypocrisy is a fantastic subject for Christians to regularly consider and evaluate in our own lives. Because if you're paying close attention here, a hypocrite in Jesus' mind is actually different than what we typically think a hypocrite is. Did you notice this? We define a hypocrite as a person who says one thing and does another. Or we define a hypocrite as a person who acts one way in public, but really isn't that way when you get to know them after all. That's kind of the popular definition of hypocrite, but that's not the definition that Jesus gives it, is it? A hypocrite in Jesus' mind, and probably in Matthew, all of Matthew, is when a person does righteousness, but it's rotting inside. A person does the right thing, but their heart is wrong. Their heart is rotting. It's a person that looks real good because they're practicing the righteousness in public, but their hearts are not connected to their practices. I often think that Jesus has Isaiah 29 in the backdrop of his mind here, where Isaiah says, "These people approach me with their speeches to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me, and human rules direct their worship of me." Jesus will actually use this to call out the religious leaders later on in Matthew, and we'll talk about that. But a hypocrite here is not a person who falls short of his own high ideals or who occasionally sins, because all of us experience these failures in life. A hypocrite rather uses ethics or religion to cover up their true heart, self, and internal motivation. That's what Jesus is saying. I even appreciate how the Greek word for hypocrite, which is the Greek word hypocrite, that's the Greek word. It's a definition of an actor who wears a mask. That's the definition. The righteousness of religious leaders was insincere, dishonest. It didn't have integrity. They were carrying out these external acts of righteousness that masked, even from themselves, their inner corruption, that their hypocrisy, especially here, meant doing the right things for the wrong reasons. And Jesus calls them out for it. And so Jesus wants us to move from our hypocrisy to our integrity. Integrity, a beautiful word. Integrity means the quality or state of being complete or undivided or whole. I've used wholeness several times in my sermons on Matthew, and I'm starting to see it more and more come up. It means we're the same inside and outside. It means you're not doing the right thing on the outside, but internally you're just a rotting mess. It doesn't mean you have conflicting ideas sometimes between the inside and the outside. It means internally at a deep level, you're trusting Jesus to change your heart to help you live out the righteousness that he wants you to live out. And Jesus says that people who are moving towards integrity in the way of Jesus should practice our righteousness in a really amazing way. Not for the reward of people, but for a different reward altogether, right? A reward from God. Now this blows my mind as we think about this. Because I've always thought that Jesus wanted us to do our righteous deeds without any real desire or expectation for reciprocity. Have you thought that? I have. As if it's more holy if we expect nothing in return from our righteous acts out there. I thought giving and praying and fasting were purely altruistic. That's what I always thought that Jesus was talking about here. But Jesus is actually saying the type of generosity that he wants, the type of praying that he wants, and eventually the type of fasting he wants that's full of integrity is generosity in prayer that has his motivation from knowing that God will actually reward us. That's insane. That blows my mind. Could it be that human altruism is not necessarily the way of Jesus after all? Altruism, if you don't know, is defined as the unselfish regard for or devotion to the wellness of other people. That's what altruism is. The key word there is unselfish. So altruism means that you do something not to get anything from anyone else. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is that humans are inherently selfish. There's always something internally that motivates us to do something to kind of say, what's in it for me? We see this often in our own lives. And when I read this the first time, I thought, this statement from you, Jesus, seems wrong to me. Can I correct you, Jesus? Because I feel like I'm supposed to do things so unselfishly all the time. Recently, I noticed that Martin Luther, who was a German reformer who sparked the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, he wrote in his lectures on Romans, and he talked about something where he said it's a principle that the human heart is curved in on itself. The human heart is curved in on itself. And because of the fall, humans have the innate ability to turn anything towards the benefit of themselves. He calls us out, not as a way to shame humans, but as a way to help us realize that the only one who is able to act altruistically is, yes, you guessed it, none other than Jesus. The only altruistic human that ever lived was Jesus. So let me shock you. We do our righteousness with integrity for a reward. We do. Every one of us does. And Jesus says the reward we get is from our Father in heaven. So God rewards us to motivate us to do our righteousness. The way of Jesus is a movement from hypocrisy to integrity, but it's another movement as well. It's a movement from temporary rewards to eternal rewards. Why do you practice your righteousness? Because you're practicing your righteousness to receive a reward from your Father in heaven. So in some ways, being rewarded for righteous acts is not evil after all. Kind of turned the light on in my mind this week. In fact, I would even say it this way. It's biblical. It is. It just matters where you want to get your rewards from. This doesn't mean we always say, what's in it for me? Or we don't try to act unselfishly. I think that's part of a Christian's life as well. It just means that the human heart will always look for rewards. And so Jesus smartly knows that. And he says, I'm okay with that. Just let your rewards be from the right person. Don't let it be from other humans. Let it be from God himself. Because those are the two options we have. On one hand, we could live for the sake of human rewards in faith that that reward will actually satisfy us. We live from the praise that comes from people, the opinions of people, for the renown of people. Or we can live the other way, where praise comes from our Father in heaven and reward comes from him. So which reward do you want this morning? Is it really, if it really is a reward that motivates us, then one of these is surely better, right? One of these surely is what we should live for. And it's a stunning statement to me that Jesus says the hypocrites have actually received their reward. He's like, what is that reward? Well, it's the reward you get from human rewards. It's the reward that's ephemeral. It's a reward that is earthly and nothing more, because it's the praise of other human beings. And the praise of humans is silly. We all know this, because it's not lasting. It's not true happiness. And you just want more and more of it all the time. And if you live your life that way, it's just exhausting, right? But if we live our lives for the reward that God will give us, it's not exhausting. It's eternal. It's forever. And it's the way we ought to live our lives with integrity. So in some ways, as you're thinking about living out your righteousness and you're praying and fasting and all your right and you're giving, you actually have to think, I'm doing this for the reward of my Father in heaven. And that's okay to Jesus. And that's moving towards integrity. We could spend so much time talking about what it's like to live for the rewards of humans. And you all know what it's like. I know in my own life, you know, it's devastating when someone thinks poorly of me or looks at me as if my motivation's wrong or something like that. And I spend so much time, I've thought about this so much in the past. I often spend more time in my life protecting my reputation than my own character. You know what I mean by that? I do that in my own life and think that's the most important thing. And Jesus is like, it's not the most important thing, brother. You're doing it all wrong. This is not a condemnation from Jesus. This is an invitation to accept rewards from our Father who is in heaven. So you have a choice, friends, and I have a choice. You can accept approval from him or approval from people. You can't have both. And the scribes and Pharisees were doing it for the people, and Jesus condemned them. They got the reward. The scribes and the Pharisees knew their standing in society. They were looked upon with fear and trembling as holier than thou. And Jesus says, if you, my disciples, fall into that same attention-seeking display, here's the warning, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So yeah, you get one or the other. Which will you choose? Friends, I wonder if Jesus is pressing in on us because he knows the testing of our faith happens when we practice our righteousness in public spaces. I sort of wonder if that's true because, I mean, a public life in Christ is absolutely crucial for discipleship. That's the weird thing of this whole thing. Like being together in public, worshiping together, praying together, fellowshipping together, all of these things, reading the scriptures together, encouraging one another, serving one another, even giving one another, all those things are so public and they should be. And part of the community of Christ is living that way together in a way that's honoring to God. And so we practice it so much, and Jesus just comes along and says, be careful. Those amazing things can also actually turn you sideways before you know it. And the reality is the invitation from God is to do the reward for him and to do it because he cares for us, don't allow those things to be a means to an end. The end is actually God. The end is not our reputation. And when we do things for any kind of human rewards, tragically, it means that we think the means are God for our own reputation. And that's painful. This is why I close this whole section with this invitational warning that not only does the Lord want to move us from doing righteousness, from hypocrisy to integrity, from temporary rewards to eternal rewards, but he finally wants to move us from religious self-sufficiency to trust in him. That's what this takes. It takes trust in him to believe this is true, because our human hearts go against everything that this says to us to do. I actually think this is why this section ends beautifully on prayer, where it says, Matthew 6:8, your father knows the things you need before you ask him. So why? Why are you doing these things? Why are you working so hard to gain the approval of someone you don't even want the approval of anyway? And you're going to keep trying to get it anyway. Why are you trying to make yourself look so good before people? And this is part of why I think Jesus even says, don't even babble like the Gentiles do, right? The word babble is onomatopoeia in Greek. You know what that is? It's the word babble. It actually sounds like babble in Greek. It's kind of like Jesus is doing this funny way, humorously saying that that way of living is just empty and foolish. It's foolish to act like this because all our religious deeds ultimately mean nothing anyway. Without us putting our trust in God, who actually changes our hearts internally. It's a religion of self if we do things for our own reward and we do things in hypocrisy. And that's not, friends, a religion that saves you. It just makes you tired. It just weighs on your soul, and it ultimately will lead to death. Instead, Jesus calls us to something that's very different. What actually saves us and helps us live in righteousness is not us trying to do our righteousness before other people, but Jesus alone. Jesus is the one who gives us the power to do these things. He's the one who saves us, and he promises that if we belong to him, if we put our faith in him, if we trust in him, he will help us live that righteous life, and the one that starts with a regenerated heart that he gives to those who repent and believe. So my question this morning as we close is this. Will you, in faith and repentance, turn from your religious self-sufficiency and trust in him today? Trust in him to reward you in the way that's eternal, in the way that your heart really longs for? Will you ask him to help you to move to a life of integrity instead of a life of hypocrisy? Because he will answer that prayer. And he will do it through the work of the Spirit in our lives each and every day. This challenge from Jesus to us today is meant for our hearts, to move us to where he wants us to be. And I think that not a single person in here cannot listen to these words and say, Lord, would you help me? Would you help me to move from these things, from that piece of hypocrisy that I have, that rotten soul that I have, to integrity? Would you help me to trust in you with all I am? And would you help me trust in you for the rewards that you only you can give? Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word this morning. I find these words incredibly challenging because sometimes I feel like I have become really good at faking it. And at times in my life, I go, Lord, are you even working? Are you even helping me to get past some of these things? And that's when I hear your invitational warning, come to me, trust in me, and I will help you do these things. And so that's my only hope this morning, is to come before you, Lord, and say, you can do these things. You can help me live in this way. And Lord, I don't want to live any other way. I want to live in a way that is full of integrity before you, to know that what is inside is what comes outside of my life of righteousness. And so, Lord, I would ask, Lord, as we pray, as we give, as we do the things externally, especially in public in a place like this, Lord, that you would help us to do it for the right reasons. I pray that, Jesus, you would be the one that come into our lives and to tear down all those walls of self-sufficiency, of an assumed righteousness because of the way we act, and help us be transformed. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for your word this morning, Lord. I pray as we respond to you now that you'd meet with us, encourage us, and bring us to repentance when we need to be. In Jesus' name, amen.